All right, appreciate that. You don't have to stand quite yet, but you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 12 tonight, if you would. Psalm 12 this evening. Psalm 12. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. We're going to do a bunch of PowerPoint this evening. I don't particularly enjoy doing it. When you go to Bible college now, a lot of Bible colleges, you actually take classes in audiovisual aids. They didn't have that when I was in Bible college. You didn't really need a course in how to use a felt board, because that's about all we had, or how to stick the little rolled up film strip in the little projector and turn a little crank. That's all you had to do. The only thing you really needed to know how to do was when you put the carousel on top of the Kojak slide projector. The only thing you really needed to know how to do was clear a slide, because about every 10 slides it would jam, and so you'd have to clear it again. And your biggest fear was that something would go wrong and it would melt your slide while it was in the projector. So they didn't really need to teach that. Most of that you pretty well figured out. You couldn't go very far away because the clicker, of course, was wired to the projector as well. This is completely off the subject, but no, not that what I'm about to say. Don't laugh yet. What I'm about to say is completely off the subject. You know, but those things weren't all bad. And in many ways, I think I've mentioned this before, and I'm trying to get back in the habit of writing some blogs and things. I'm getting ready to put one out. I've been writing it for a while, and I haven't got it out yet. But the fact that we may need to go back to the old Kodak slide projector when it comes to missions, because this stuff is handy, but I miss some of that old stuff where a missionary would get up and click through a bunch of slides, and you get to hear his heart with every one of them. Now we have the 7-minute, 30-second video presentation. Looks like some of them look like they were produced by Hollywood when they come out, and I have no problem with doing things rightly for the Lord, but you don't really get to hear the missionary's heart, you know, when they do that. And I understand that every church they go to, they go through the same thing, but you don't go through the same thing at every church without it being different, you know. Just like you can preach a message at three different churches and it's going to come out different every time, right? And the same thing's true of that. And I kind of miss those days when missionaries got up in front of the church and, you know, click through the slides and shared their heart, and now we get this very slick presentation, and sometimes you can have a missionary in, and he can be here for the entire day, and when he leaves, I still have no idea who he is, because it all is all so well packaged. But that was what was off the subject. But so there is some advantages of the new stuff, no doubt about it. We're going to try to use some of it. We're going to do a little review tonight as well of the things we've already talked about. And the reason why we're going to do that is because I want to make sure we have this. And I know that when I stand up here and just spew out information from the pulpit, the way we do with this type of lesson, then many times we don't retain it. And it's going to be needed one of these days. So we're going to review it. I don't know how many of these we're going to use with PowerPoint. I want to get through this Bible part. It's important so we can get back to our normal traditional type of evening service. But this stuff is important. We need to know it. And so I wanted to back up, put some of this on PowerPoint. We'll go through it in hopes that maybe if we see it and hear it, it'll make it a little bit more understandable. And I know you all are taking notes, and so this will make it easier when you're taking notes. Because the person who doesn't take notes is one who'll come back later and go, "Preacher, like you should have took notes when I went to all that effort to make this Hollywood production so that we might all remember these things this evening." This is all part of our Back to the Basics series. And, you know, I said at the very beginning, I've said it almost every Sunday night we've been on the Bible. That is, we need to know what we believe. And we need not to believe it just because the church believes it. We need to know what we believe. Because, and I don't want to be a doomer gloomer, I don't want to terrify us, but if you think this so-called cancel crowd today, that's canceling everybody in Hollywood, everybody in the workplace, everybody out in the world, the media, everywhere else, canceling all these people, if you're paying attention, you understand that many things they're canceling them for are the very same things we believe, the very things that we hold to. And the New Testament church in the United States of America is the freest place in the country when it comes to speech. And if you don't think they're going to come after us next, when they get done weeding through all of that, they're going to turn their attention to us. And they already are in other places. There are pastors in jail now in Canada for preaching against the fact, or preaching the fact there's only two genders, or for preaching the fact that homosexuality is wrong. And they're already in jail in Canada. And so if you think it's not going to come through here as well, it's going to at some point. So we better know what we believe. Not just know it, but we have to have some conviction about it. because when we get attacked, we're going to have some hard decisions to make. You know, if the government comes in here and threatens us, we're going to have some hard decisions to make about where we're going to stand and what we're going to do. And the only way we're going to be able to stand is if we have convictions about what we believe. So these things are vitally important. And as a part of that is the Word of God. Because, again, as I've said every night, this is where it begins. Confidence in this book is where it begins. Not just confidence in God's Word, but confidence in our English Bible. That what we have in the King James Bible is indeed the very preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. And we've got to believe that and understand it. So Psalm 12, if you found it, you can go ahead and stand now if you don't mind. Psalm 12, I'm going to read this couple of verses, kind of been the verses we've been using all along. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We're going to begin tonight eventually. We're going to get started on this path of purification and how our English Bible has come to be purified down to what we have today in the King James Bible. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We understand the reason the Word of God is preserved from one generation to the next is because every generation needs the Word of God and needs to know the Word of God. Not only that, every generation is accountable to God Almighty. Therefore, it's incumbent upon God to preserve His Word for each generation because that is what each generation is going to give an account to. Not the culture, not the government, not what man thinks. Every generation is going to stand before God. Therefore, we need His Word. And He's going to preserve it, it says, from this generation and on into forever. That's especially important when you read verse 8. When the wicked walk on every side and the vilest of men are exalted. We're certainly in that time. Amen. And it's in this time that we need His Word. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Again, good to see you. Plymaster is back. Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Now, if you're an old people and you can't see from the back, you can move up a little bit. I was able to see it with my glasses on. I couldn't see it with my glasses off, but I could see a little bit with my glasses on. Some of the print might be a little bit small. If you need to move, you can sure do that. We're talking about the history and the preservation of God's Word, and I'm going to kind of move off the side a little bit so you can see it. We're going to be pretty heavily all PowerPoint tonight. But we've been talking about the history and the preservation of the Word of God, and how important that is to our fundamental faith and everything that we believe and hold to. Here's what we've covered so far, and of course we've gone into great detail, a lot of detail in a lot of this stuff, but here's just to kind of remind you where we've been. We talked about revelation and inspiration, the fact that our Bible is the product of revelation. We have it because God revealed it unto us, but it wouldn't have been any value to us had it not been written down. So God inspired men to record His Word as He would have it recorded so that we might have confidence in its infallibility and the fact that there is no mistakes whatsoever in our Bible. Then we talked about providential preservation. Of course, we use Psalm 12 for the text for that. It's one of the texts we use. God shall preserve His Word from this generation forever. And it's important, if you remember, we said not only that God's preserving His Word, but it's important that we believe and understand providential preservation. You know, everybody, even the new translation proprietors or perpetrators, might be a better word, even they believe in the preservation of God's Word. They believe they're preserving it, the thoughts and the intents of God's Word. But we believe in providential preservation, that it's not man who is preserving God's Word, but it's God that is the active agent in preservation. And that's an important distinction. Because the new scholarship or the new or textual criticism of our time believes that God revealed and inspired His Word and then He left it up to man to preserve it. Now it's our job to push it forward and to spread it, certainly is, but yet God is the one who's the active agent in preservation. Now He does it through people, but yet God is the one who's overseeing the preservation of His Word so that it goes from one generation to the next. And I probably said this when we went through that. Why would God reveal and inspire His Word and then turn it over to us? To preserve. We've messed up everything God ever gave us to do. And so why would God turn something as precious as His Word completely over to the hands of man? And so God is involved in this. And we saw that the Old Testament manuscripts were preserved through Israel and through the Jewish people. We looked at those verses in the book of Romans where Paul says, what advantage is there to being a Jew? He says, much. And the fact that God gave the Word, speaking of the Old Testament, gave the Word unto the Jews. It was given unto them. And it was the Pharisees, and we talked about the process through which they did that. It was the scribes and so forth that preserved God's word and took care of that. We looked at some verses about how they took care of that and how they placed a copy in the Ark of the Covenant and what a great job they did in preserving the Old Testament manuscripts. And of course, the New Testament manuscripts were preserved through churches and through believers, primarily through churches, as churches preserved and pushed forward God's word and spread God's word and planted churches and continued to preach it and preserved the New Testament manuscripts. And most of that came through his New Testament church. Then we talked about Erasmus. That's been a while ago, but we talked about Brother Erasmus and his Greek New Testament, which he translated, took the majority of manuscripts that were present at that time, trustworthy manuscripts, and he produced a Greek New Testament. Of course, that Greek New Testament that he produced would become the foundation of our King James Bible many years after Erasmus, but it is what forms, again, the basis of our King James Bible, the authorized version. So that was a very important event when Erasmus made his Greek New Testament. And then we also talked a little bit about the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate came out. That was the official Catholic Bible for about 1,200 years or so. I think they primarily use a Catholic edition of the New American Standard today. But for about 1,200 years, the Latin Vulgate was their Bible. That should tell you a lot about the Latin Vulgate without me not having to say much more, that that's what they used. It was also the Bible of the Dark Ages and the Bible that was present during that time. Of course, it was the only Bible, really, that was available was the Latin Vulgate, Latin meaning it was in Latin. And so it didn't help the Greek or didn't help the English speakers very much because it was in Latin. We talked about the fact that Catholicism was able to maintain such control through the Dark Ages, was able to perpetrate their heresies on people because nobody could read the Bible. And if you can't read the Bible, all you can do is depend on what somebody tells you the Bible says, and that's not a great place to be. And of course, as Baptists, one of our primary fundamental beliefs is soul liberty, the fact that everybody has the right to read and study the Bible for themselves. And of course, they were robbed of that when the Latin Vulgate was the only thing that was present. And then last time, we talked about John Wycliffe and the Wycliffe Bible, which was the first complete English Bible ever to be made. There were some other additions that were made, but his was the first complete English Bible ever to be produced. And so we're going to go back and talk a little bit more about Wycliffe here in a minute, just because I want to make sure that we get all of this going forward, because it's important that we link them all together. All right. Now, before we get into that, I want to stop for just a second and talk about three major kinds of translations or three major kinds of theories of translation. And this is important. You know, most people just go to the bookstore and they buy a Bible. They don't think about where this Bible came from. They don't think about how it was produced. They don't think about the people who were behind it. And if you read about, you know, you can Google anything. Amen. Maybe sometimes accept the truth, but you can Google all kinds of stuff. And when you do that, if you get on, you can read the translator's notes. You can also read who the translation teams were who produced many of these Bibles. And when you read the translation teams and who they were, you're probably going to be shocked, especially when you read the NIV, which is pretty popular. Some of the people who are on the NIV translation team, of course, there were some openly homosexual people on the NIV translation team. And all of the new versions are based on they're proud of the fact that they're ecumenical Bibles, that they pulled together a great ecumenical crowd. Now, there's an issue with that, because that shouldn't matter as to what kind of Bible you produce. The Bible says what it says. It doesn't matter what your faith tradition is or how your faith tradition affects the Word of God. The Word of God should affect your faith tradition, should affect what you believe, not what you believe affect the Bible. But that's what happens when you get into the new translation. So it is important how a Bible was translated, and it is important what the people who translated your Bible thinks and how they went about doing it. Now, there's more than three theories of translation, but these are the three major ones that we're going to talk about so that we can understand a little bit about how we got our English Bible. Again, if we're going to discuss translations of the Bible, we must first determine what kind of translation we want and what we want to possess. So we're not going to translate a new Bible tonight. Say amen. We're going to answer the question when we're done, will there ever be another King James? We'll answer that question before we're finished in a couple weeks, because that's one of the questions that often comes up about the English Bible. So I'll keep you in suspense until then. But we're not doing it tonight, I can tell you that. But if we were to translate a new Bible tonight, one of the first things we'd have to decide is how we're going to do it. What kind of translation are we going to make? And what do we want the end product to be? I mean, what do we want to produce? What kind of Bible would we want to produce? Now, none of that matters to us, because we have the preserved Word of God in our King James Bible. But it does matter if you're not going to use a King James. It matters how these things came to be. Now, the first of these three types is what's called a dynamic translation. This is the product. This is what has produced most of the modern versions, or all, really, of the modern versions outside the King James, including the New King James. is the product, to one degree or another, of dynamic translation. As you can see, if you can see, a dynamic translation is much like another type of translation called a paraphrase or a free translation. They are a little bit different, but they're pretty much the same. So it's much like that. And these translations concern themselves with the idea, thought, or meaning of a verse without any concern for the actual words. And we kind of talked about that a little bit. These are translations of thought. They're translating what God meant to say, what they thought God meant to say, what they believe God was trying to say. And they're not so much, it's not that they're unconcerned with the words, but the words are not their primary concern. Their primary concern is to translate what God was trying to say. Now, since these Bibles, and this is important to note, you need to note this, since these Bibles are not based primarily on the words of the text, in the end, they are more interpretation of a text than they are a translation of a text. So when you get an NIV or an NSAB or an NSIV or whatever many versions there are today, when you get a new translation, then what you're getting is not so much a translation as an interpretation. Because remember, they're trying to express God's thought. That's interpretation. Come on, you with me? That's not translation, that's interpretation. So what you're really getting, in a very real sense, you're getting a commentary on what God meant to say. And I've said this many times, I don't want to know what some guy thinks God was trying to say. Just tell me what God said, and I'll sort out what God meant to say. Leave the interpretation to me. You just translate it from Greek to English so I can read it, and I'll interpret it for myself, and I'll try to figure out for myself what God was trying to say. And so the new versions are very much interpretations rather than translations, because they're based on this theory of translation that says we're just translating the thought rather than the actual words. An example of dynamic translation of John 3:16 from the Living Bible. The Living Bible is very much a free translation. It says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now that's pretty close. I mean, it's fair to close to what the King James says. But there is an important difference. You'll notice the word begotten is missing. And sometimes it's not what's there that's the problem. It's what's not there that's the problem. And there's a difference between God's only Son and God's begotten, only begotten Son. There's a reason why it says only begotten and not just only Son. And the difference is that the word begotten means that as the Son of God, he was the sole representative and being and character of the one who sent him. Only begotten means that he was God in the flesh, that he was just like God. It is an agreement with Jesus' statement when he said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." When they said, "Show us the Father that we might believe." And Jesus says, "If I've been this long with you and you don't understand, the Father and I are one and the same. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He was not just the only Son of God, but he was the very representative, the very being and character of God. And only begotten goes to the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, hey, how many times you heard me say this? Words are important to the Bible. And even one word can make a huge difference in what God is saying. And it's a big deal to remove the word begotten. Now, what most people would say today, well, it's not that big a deal. It makes it easier to understand. I don't have to mess around with begotten. I mean, after all, it is an arduous process to have to use a dictionary. And so, we kind of laugh about that. But I was reading this afternoon, there's something called the NIV. We are aware of that. But there's another version now called the NIVR. I'm not really sure what the R stands for because I didn't. Ridiculous, maybe, but I didn't care enough to look it up. And the reason I say ridiculous is here's the NIVR's claim to fame. They promote this as being tested to be at a reading level no higher than third grade. This is their claim to fame, that we've reduced the Bible down to a third grade reading level. This, again, is their whole idea of making things easier to read and taking out words like begotten and others because it forces us to raise the reading level, even though the highest reading level of the average reading level of King James Bible is 8th grade. It's the average reading level of King James Bible. The problem is not our King James, the problem is we're dumber today than we used to be, all right? So only begotten is important. Words are important, not just the thought. Dynamic translations are based on the theory of translation known as dynamic equivalency. And from evangelicalbible.com, which is a big Bible page that promotes the new versions, here's their definition of dynamic equivalency. This isn't mine, this is theirs. The premium is on the thoughts and the ideas expressed in passages. Rather than translating each phrase word for word, the focus of this philosophy is to make the meaning of each scripture reference accessible to modern readers. And then they say this, I underlined it for a reason, this philosophy is necessarily interpretive. Remember what I said a minute ago? A new translation out of dynamic equivalency is an interpretation, not a translation. And when you read their stuff, they say it plainly. We just don't catch it. People don't pay attention to it. Necessarily interpretive is why these Bibles are more interpretation than translated, because they're interpreting the Bible for us rather than translating it for us. Once again, don't tell me what God's meant. Just tell me what he said. Leave the interpretation to me. That's why God gave us churches, pastors, teachers, and a brain, so that we can interpret God's word for ourselves. The New Living Translation, the NLT, New Living Translation website, says this. And notice what I have in the parentheses. It's important to read the translator's note at the beginning of modern Bibles. Most Bibles at the beginning of the Bible, and you should have one in your King James, especially if it's a church Bible. Now, please, don't read it now. All right, it's going to take you a while to read it, so read it later if you want to read it. Most people, I'm not going to ask, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but it'd be interesting to know how many people here have read the translator's note in the front of their King James Bible. And it is important to read the translator's notes, because in those translator's notes, or preface to the readers, or preface to the translators, it's called several different things, in there they express how they came about translating the Bible and what their thinking was. Well, the translator's notes or preface to of the translators, or notes to the reader, or whatever they call it in whichever version of the NLT you have, says this: the goal of any Bible translation is to convey the meaning and content of the ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text as accurately as possible to the contemporary readers. The challenge for our translators was to create a text that would communicate as clearly and powerfully to today's readers as the original text did to the readers and listeners in the ancient biblical world. Now just stop for a second, think about that statement. We're trying to translate a Bible that will be as meaningful and as readable to you today as it was back then. Well, in other words, we had to change it to fit today's reader, because it's not the same today as it was back then. And then it goes on, the resulting translation is easy to read and understand while also accurately communicating the meaning and the content of the original biblical text. The NIT, I love this statement in a bad way, if there is such a thing. The NLT is a great general purpose text. Now think about that statement. The NLT is a general purpose text, especially good for study, devotional reading, and reading out loud in worship services. You understand what a general, if I were to say, well, that's a good general purpose car, or a general purpose tech tool, or a general purpose whatever, we understand it to mean this. When you'd understand, well, it's not top of the line, but it's good enough. It's good enough for whatever, for the purpose for which you're using it. It'll get you by, is what we would say. And of course, this is arrogant scholarship, is what it is. The NLT, the New Living Translation, you know, it's not good enough for the scholars. It's not good enough for the person who's into the deep things of God's Word and truly understands Greek and Hebrew and understands all the nuances and the things that are in between the lines. It's not good enough for them. But for people in church and worship services and, you know, and the ignorant masses who are just studying their Bible and doing some devotion, it's just good enough for them. It's a good general purpose text. I'm thankful we have a King James Bible who's top of the line. Amen. And it's good for everything we go to use it for. But again, the important of this is it expresses the idea of what's behind. Are you with me? Yeah. It's the idea of what's behind all of these translations and where they come from, that it's far more than just easier to read. All modern translations are based thoroughly or partly on dynamic equivalency, including the popular NIV. John 3:16 in NIV reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Again, only begotten is removed. There's a difference between only begotten son and one and only son. All right, that phrase one and only doesn't express the fact that he's deity in the same character and person. This theory of translation ignores God's clear emphasis on the words of the Bible, because in providential preservation, God promised to preserve his words, the word of the Lord. It should say the words. Here I messed up. See, this is a problem with new translations. It should say, when I went back through it and reviewed it, the O was capitalized on of, and so I took that out. When I did, I must have erased the S too. So there you go. Got to be careful with men. Amen. What men may do. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. God is busy preserving not the thought. He's busy preserving not the verse. He's busy preserving the very words of his Bible, the very words of Almighty God. And the dynamic equivalent completely bypasses that and translates the thought. It ignores the truth of providential preservation. In the words of the NIV translators, this is a paraphrase, the work of translation of the Bible is never done, but always evolving. Of course, they believe, we understand tonight, it's done.
Right.
It's complete in our preserved King James Bible. This is the version that through a process of purification, God has preserved for 350 years. There wasn't any other English Bible of note. And we understand it's done. I'm not looking for somebody to improve on the King James. Why? We didn't need a new King James. There's nothing wrong with the one we got. All right? But with the NIV translators, it's always evolving. That's true of any of them. That's why there's, I don't even know today how many editions of the NIV there are. Because they meet annually. The NIV translation team meets every year to see what changes they need to make over the previous year because of the evolving culture and evolving time that we live in. The Bible is not evolving, friend. All right? It is preserved. And good for every generation going forward. The second theory of translation is literal translation. And here's where we get in trouble sometimes. And that is, as King James Bible defenders, not that it really needs our defending, but as King James Bible defenders, we oftentimes characterize the Bible as a literal translation. I've said that. There's probably some of you in this room have said that, that the King James Bible is a literal translation. And that is correct based on what we mean by the word literal. And when we say it's a literal translation, or I'll speak for myself, when I say it's a literal translation, what I mean is that our King James Bible says literally what the Greek text says. I mean, what it says is what our King James Bible says. Now, there's differences in words because of the change from Greek to English, but when you read a King James Bible, you're reading the Greek manuscript, all right? It says literally the same thing, all right? That's what we mean. But that's not what a literal translation is. And literal translation, again, I put here what we mean. What we mean when we say that is the King James Bible literally says the same thing as the Textus Receptus Greek text. What we read in a King James Bible is equivalent to reading a Greek text. But again, that's not what a literal translation is. A literal translation would be a translation of Greek words into English, but still set in the grammar and word order of the original text. In other words, a translation from Greek to English as it was literally written. And when you talk to somebody who knows what they're talking about or thinks they do, you start talking about the King James being a literal translation, they're going to laugh at you because it's not a literal translation. A literal translation would be if we took the Greek words, translated them to English, but left them like they were written in the Greek. All right? And that creates a problem. The result would be understandable, but not very enjoyable to read in English. A literal translation of John 3:16 would be this. So for loved the God the world, that the Son, His, the only begotten He gave, that everybody who believes on Him not may perish, but may have life eternal. Now, I can understand that, can't you? I mean, we can understand that. But it's not very enjoyable to read because we have the Greek words translated in English, but they're still in the word order and grammar of Greek. And so because of that, it makes it a little more challenging to read. Now, we can read that fairly easy and understand it, can't we? But the reason why is because we know what it says. Right. Now imagine trying to read the book of Leviticus this way, or trying to read the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Isaiah with Greek word order. All right, it would be very difficult to do, though you could get some meaning out of it. It would be a little bit challenging to accomplish. It's not enough to have a Bible in English, but we need to be able to read it with understanding, don't we? In the book of Nehemiah, when they found the copy of God's word, and Ezra stood up on that pulpit of wood to read it, and he read the Bible for the entire day, the Word of God, the Old Testament, for the whole day. Nehemiah 8:8, it says, so they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so not only do we need a Bible in English, we need one that we can read, all right, that's readable in our grammar, in English grammar and in the English language. I want the words as they're written. I want the Greek words, and I want the English equivalent of the Greek word. But I need it in a way that I can read it, that makes it readable and much more understandable to read. And a literal translation doesn't do that. As it says, a literal translation would certainly be accurate. However, it would be a challenge to read unless the words were set in the grammar and the word order of English. The King James Bible is the equivalent of the Greek text. Say amen. Amen. It is the equivalent of the Greek text and just as accurate as the Greek text. However, it is inaccurate to call it a literal translation because it isn't a literal translation. Then the third type of translation is a formal translation. Everybody still with me so far? The third type is a formal translation. A formal translation is one in which the words, the sense, the style, and the emphasis of the Greek text is accurately translated into English. However, In addition, the words are set in the proper grammar, form, and word order of the English language. You just take the Greek words, you translate them into English, and then you set them in English grammar, in English form, so that it makes sense in our own language. This makes it as accurate as a literal translation, but readable in English, and whatever language you're translating the Bible into. And this, of course, gives us, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That says the same thing as a literal translation. Oh, come on, doesn't it? It says the exact same thing. The only difference is it sets it in English grammar so that it makes it easy for us to read. Because we don't read English based on Greek grammar, right? We read English based on English grammar. And so that's what a formal translation is. The formal translation method, coupled with a confidence in God's word and providential preservation, leads to an accurate translation. One of the great things about the King James translators is they operated with formal translation, and they also had a deep conviction about providential preservation, which is why we have what we have. Look over in Genesis chapter 42. You know, it is possible to translate one language to another and then preserve it in an accurate form. We have different examples of it in our Bible. We just don't pay any attention to it when we read it. Genesis chapter 42, this is where Joseph's brothers catch up with him, and they bring him in. The brothers come in before Joseph. Joseph is now the head of Egypt, second man in all of Egypt. Joseph knows who they are, but they don't know who he is, and he doesn't want them yet to know who he is. So in Genesis 42, verse 21, it says this, "And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he brought us besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered, saying, Spake I not unto you, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by way of an interpreter." And so when you read the rest of this account, what you have is this. You have Joseph's brothers speaking what? Come on, they're speaking Hebrew. Then we have this interpreter who's speaking Egyptian. So we have this story where we have the Joseph's brother speaking Hebrew, the Egyptian interpreter speaking Egyptian to Joseph, and we have it revealed, inspired and preserved for us in English. So we've gone from three languages in one passage. And so it is possible to go from language to language to language accurately and then in a way that we can read it. And that's what a formal translation does. Our King James Bible is the product of formal equivalency, accurate and readable. It is the only Bible on the market that is the sole product of formal equivalency, the only Bible you buy. That's why I often say there's only two Bibles on the market. There's all the Bibles that are based on a corrupt text, which we'll get to later on, and ones who are based on formal equivalence or dynamic equivalency, and then there's those who are based on a right text and formal equivalency, of which there's only one, which is our King James Bible. Here you see the difference manuscripts and translation methods make. This is just one example of many. Hopefully you can read it. This is Proverbs 18:24, which you'll recognize. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated this, and a man of many friends comes to ruin. That may be true, I don't know, but that's not what it says. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The ESV, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The NIV, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The New Living Translation, there are friends who destroy each other, but the real friend sticks closer than a brother. And then the Message, which is the freest of free translations, says this, friends come and go, but true friend sticks by you like family. I don't know why they didn't say like glue, but like family. That's the freest of the free. Now, when you read those, there's something you need to notice. Well, first of all, the glaring thing is the truth that those of us who are older learned on Sesame Street, and that one of these things is not like the other, all right? It's obvious that these two verses, and the verse in the King James and the other translations, say the exact opposite. or they, or if not the exact opposite, they don't say the same thing whatsoever. I mean, there's a big difference between a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and a man of many friends comes to ruin. Right? That's two completely different things. So this obvious, just from one verse, that this is about more than easy to read or adapting to the culture. This is the corruption of God's word. This is nothing different than what the devil did in Genesis chapter 3 in corrupting God's word. The other thing you want to notice, if you remember, one thing I didn't put on the review chart that we've been through is canon, how our Bible books got to be in our Bible. And there were tests of canon that each book had to pass before it was added to our Bible or put in the Bible. And one of the tests was, did the book have authority? Did it read like God's word? When you read it, did it have the feeling, the indication of authority? And one of the things that's different about this, when you read a King James versus others, is the absence of that authority. No, there's a big difference. When you read, friends come and go, but a true friend sticks to you like family. I don't read that and go, that's authority right there, man. That sounds like God's word right there. Come on, do you get that feeling? When you read, well, it just sounds like God's word. And it's one of those tests of canon that God's word has authority. It comes across with authority. And that's what you don't get in the new translations that you get in a King James. That's the reason it reads so much differently. It's not just the language it reads differently. It's the authority of it that is so much different when you read it. When you read the Psalms in the King James, it's not like reading the Psalms in anything else because of the way that it comes across. And plus, when you get into the thous, thou shalt not. So it does make a difference. And of course, we arrive at these differences because of differences in manuscripts and differences in translation. Somebody decided that what God really meant to say was, a man that has many friends comes to ruin. Now, for 350 years, the only Bible we had in English of note was the King James. So for 350 years, a man that had friends needed to show himself friendly. And then after 1881, when the Revised Standard Version came out and all these new versions began to come out, suddenly now a man who had friends comes to ruin. So after 350 years, something changed. All right. Notice that when the modern Bibles disagree with the King James, they usually always agree with each other, because all those other translations pretty much say the same thing. And that's because the modern translations are all based on the same Greek text and the same method of translation. They're based on the corrupt Westcott and Hort Greek text, which we'll get to in another Sunday night, and to one degree or another, based on dynamic equivalency, while the King James stands alone, being based on the majority text in formal equivalency. Therefore, we often see verses that are not just different, but are actually contradictory to one another. And many of you have seen comparison charts comparing the King James to the other versions. We've got stacks of them laying around here you can look at that show the difference, because that one verse is far from the only one that is completely different and contradictory. So it matters where your Bible came from. It matters how the people who translated it went about translating it. We got to hurry along here. Now this brings us to Wycliffe to Coverdale. And this is that series of Bibles that are going to begin to come out. Translations are going to begin to come out. They're going to be working toward the King James. The Bible talks about purified seven times. Now, there are not going to be seven, but there's this purification process that the English Bible is going to begin to go through to get us down to the King James Bible. John Wycliffe and the Wycliffe Bible. We're going to hurry through this because we talked about him already, but I wanted to go back and review some of it with this. John Wycliffe said this, "It helpeth," I love this quote for its simplicity, "it helpeth Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best, Christ's sentences." In other words, it helpeth men, it helps us as English speakers to study the Bible in English. That's helpful. It helps us more than studying it in Spanish, all right? Helps us more than studying it in Greek. I would say to you, if you know Greek, it helps you more to study in English because that's your tongue. That's your language. And if God's preserved it, then what you have is just as good as the Greek anyway. And so, pretty wise thought by John Wycliffe that it helps people to study the Bible in their own language. Wycliffe was born in 1320 in Yorkshire, England. Wycliffe became a serious opponent of the Catholic Church. We talked about this last time, if you remember. In 1377, he entered into a doctrinal battle with the Catholic Church, sending the Pope a statement of 19 heresies. Particularly offensive was his attack on transubstantiation. Again, transubstantiation is that belief that when the priest blesses the wine and the wafer, it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why some people used to say that Catholics crucify Christ fresh and anew every Saturday when they take the Mass, because they consume the literal body and blood of Christ every Saturday for their sins. Of course, we understand transubstantiation is absolutely a heresy, but John Wycliffe attacked that, which really irritated the Catholics. His efforts earned him 5 papal bulls, 5 public condemnations or death threats by the Pope, and also got him expelled from Oxford University, from which he graduated and was also a lecturing professor, and he got kicked out in 1382. His efforts also gained him the admiration of many people, which protected him from the threat of death from the Catholic Church. Wycliffe's greatest disgust concerning the Catholic Church was its determination to keep the Word of God from the English-speaking people in their own language. And the idea of giving people the Bible in their own language earned him the title of heretic. This is hard for us to fathom. It still is every time I read this, that the Catholic Church's great cause was to keep the English-speaking people from getting the Bible in English. Wycliffe said this, "You say it is heresy to speak the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I've translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed?" That's a pretty smart statement too. He says, you understand you're blaspheming God by saying that the Bible should be translated in English. When God gave the Jews, when God gave Israel his law, he didn't give it to them in Latin. He gave it to them in Hebrew. He gave it to them in their tongue because God wants all people to have his word in their own tongue, in their own language, because that's the best language for us to read and understand. Wycliffe knew the best way to break the power of Rome was to give the common man the ability to read the Word of God for himself in his own language so that he would no longer be dependent on the priest to tell him what God said. And I made the statement last time. This is very similar to what we see today when we're told you need the scholar to really understand the Word of God. They hate this idea that what you have in English is just as good as the Greek and therefore you can know just as much as he knows. And we're told, of course, we're dependent on the better translations and the scholars to tell us. Well, I quoted this quote last time. Wycliffe said this, "What sort of antichrist is this who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the laity from learning the Word of God, which is so earnestly commanded by God? Every man is bound to learn that he may be saved. But every layman who shall be saved is a very priest of God's own making, and every man is bound to be a very priest." He makes a great statement. What kind of antichrist would want to keep the Bible from people? And keep people from having the Bible in their own language. Determined to give English-speaking people a Bible in their own language, Wycliffe completed his Bible in 1382, the same year he was expelled out of Oxford. It was the first complete English Bible. And for the first time, it seemed possible that there could be an English translation of the preserved Word of God, something to take we take for granted today, but was never seen in their day. And, you know, we just take for granted today. You know, when we get up in the morning to come to church, we don't get up in the morning and go, boy, I hope they got some Bibles at church today. We're going around going, where did I leave my Bible at? And we're trying to find our Bible. And so we finally say, well, I can't find the one I normally carry, but I got 5 more, so I'll take that one. We just take for granted the fact that we have the preserved Word of God. But in that day, to have the Bible in English was never heard of before. The problems with Wycliffe's Bible, and again, we hit this last week, the printing press had not yet been invented, so it took 10 months to produce a single copy by hand. Having to produce one copy at a time by hand made the Wycliffe Bible expensive, oftentimes costing as much as an equivalent of 1 year's salary. I think I made this point last time. You know, the Bibles that we sell here, we sell for cost, and because of the leather covers and what it costs to make a Bible today, it's about $60 or so for a Bible. People sometimes choke at that. Can you imagine spending a year's salary in order to get a Bible? Can you imagine somebody go back here to, hey, you got a Bible I can buy? Sure. It's $52,000 or $38,000 or $17,000, whatever your yearly salary is. That's what it costs. Wycliffe was not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, so he translated his Bible from the corrupt Latin Vulgate. This meant that though it was a Bible in English, it did not represent the preserved Word of God in English. About 4% of Wycliffe's Bible lives on in the King James Bible. The reason only about 4% is because, as Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He translated out of the corrupt Latin Vulgate. You don't get a preserved Word of God out of a corrupt manuscript, all right? And so, though it was a Bible in English, it wasn't the preserved Word of God in English. The benefit, though, of Wycliffe's Bible, it made possible for the English-speaking people to have at least some form of God's Word in their own language. Wycliffe's Bible contained the Word of God. It just wasn't the Word of God. Does that make sense to us? It contained it. You could find some of God's Word in Wycliffe's Bible. It was better than no Bible at all. But it was some form of Bible in their own language. It challenged the priest's totalitarian grip on God's Word and contributed to its eventual collapse. Began to open the eyes of people to the lies of Catholicism, because now they could read it for themselves. Most importantly, though, it fanned the flames of fire that already existed among people, a longing to have the Word of God in their own tongue. Again, something we take for granted. The psalmist said, David said, in Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. That's a tremendous verse, isn't it? Hey, when's the last time you rejoiced? Well, when's the last time you got in the morning to go read your Bible and you picked that thing up and held it and go, man, this is great treasure. Absolutely great treasure, great spoil. It's because we're spoiled. We just know we're going to have it. Then they weren't so fortunate as we are today. And the David said, boy, I rejoice at that word as one that findeth great spoil. Can you imagine being an English speaker back then, not having God's word, longing for God's word, depending on some corrupt priest to tell you what God says, and all of a sudden a Latin Vulgate, though it's corrupt, but yet it's in your language, falls into your hand. Can you imagine what you do with that? How you would treasure that? How you would take it home and think, well, look what I have, and how you would put it in a safe place, in a protected place, and treasure it, that you have God's word in your own language. It's a shame, isn't it, that we don't have that same attitude. Both Nicholas Hereford and John Purvey, who helped Wycliffe with his translation, they were both imprisoned for helping. He spent quite a bit of time in prison. Not long after Wycliffe's death, John Purvey released a second edition of Wycliffe's Bible that cleaned up some of the language and style of the first edition. Several of Wycliffe's friends were burned at the stake with Wycliffe Bibles tied around their necks for their association with John Wycliffe. Wycliffe himself escaped death at the hands of the Pope and the King, being protected by his admirers. He suffered a stroke while preaching. I said this last time, what a way to go. Suffered a stroke while preaching. Unfortunately, though, he died 3 days later, not while he was preaching, in 1384, at the ripe old age of 64, which back then would have been an old man. Not now, amen. 60's young. In 1408, the Catholic Church forbid people to read the Wycliffe Bible. It was against the law to own a Wycliffe Bible. In 1415, 31 years after his death, we mentioned this last time, the Catholic Church condemned him again. He'd been dead for 31 years, and they condemned him again. Then 13 years after that, in 1428, 44 years after he died, they dug up his bones, held court again, tried him again, burned his bones, and scattered his ashes in a river. They really hated John Wycliffe. And while his Bible was not the preserved word of God, his burden to see God's people have a Bible in their language played an integral part in the production of our King James Bible. So it wasn't the preserved word of God, but man, it was important. First Bible in English gave people a hunger for the Bible in their own language, and it set the stage for what was to come in the King James. I don't know how well you can see it because it doesn't show up very well, but this is a page or a facsimile of John Wycliffe's Bible. It was translated in Middle English, which is almost unreadable. For us, it's almost like reading a foreign language, Middle English is. The King James Bible is not Old English, nor Middle English. The King James Bible is Modern English, was translated during the time of Modern English. And you can see the difference between New English and Old English. I would have been great. I'd have loved to live during the time of Middle and Old English, because you just wrote it however you wanted to. There weren't any rules. You just made whatever letter you want, put punctuation wherever you are. No punctuation at all. It was completely up to you. I would have excelled in English back then, because you just spelled it however it sounded, and if you thought, yeah, let's put a period there, it worked. Here's an example of Wycliffe's translation to Middle English. You can see, for God loved so the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that each man that believeth in him perisheth not, but have everlasting life. Now again, you and I can read that in Middle English because we know what it says. But again, can you imagine reading? Can you imagine reading Isaiah, you know, in Middle English? It would have been a little bit difficult. This brings us quickly to William Tyndale. We've got to hurry along here. This brings us to William Tyndale and the Tyndale Bible. See the excitement building there? William Tyndale was born in England in 1494, approximately 174 years after the birth of John Wycliffe. So he lived about 174 years after John Wycliffe. Around 1520, he became swept up and the ideas of the Protestant Reformation, which began, when was the Protestant Reformation? 1515, I think, if I remember right, around 1515. And so about 5 years after the Reformation began, he got swept up in it. This included the idea that the English-speaking people should have a Bible in their own language. And he shared a like passion with Wycliffe to see the English-speaking people have an accurate and available copy of God's Word. Wycliffe, probably again the most famous quote of Wycliffe. Wycliffe worked for a while as a tutor for a wealthy family, and one evening a priest ended up over for dinner, if you don't know the story, and came over for supper, and him and Wycliffe got into an argument about whether or not the English-speaking people should have the Word of God in their own language. Of course, the priest obviously said it was unthinkable for the English-speaking people to have the Bible in their language. We needed to leave it in Latin. Wycliffe vehemently disagreed with that. And that's when he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou. That was an insult because plowboys were not educated people. And so he said, God lets me live long enough, I'm going to make sure that an uneducated guy driving a plow knows more about the Word of God than you do. All right. And so he was very, very vehement about the fact of the Bible in English. Three important events that transpired between the time of Wycliffe and Tyndale, and we touched on these last time. The invention of the movable type printing press in 1452. This is going to be very important. I've always find it a blessing, don't you, that the very first thing that was ever printed when the printing press was made was a Bible. Amen. Very first thing that was printed. The Latin Vulgate was printed. The invention of the movable type printing press in 1542. Erasmus produced his Greek text in 1515, which would be foundation of the future King James Bible. And the Protestant Reformation began around 1517. I was wrong. 1517 is when it began. And so these three things are important. And this is what gives Tyndale a great advantage over Wycliffe. Wycliffe wasn't a Greek scholar. All he had was a corrupt Latin Vulgate, no printing press. Where now Tyndale's going to have Erasmus's Greek text. He's going to have a printing press. And the Reformation has begun. So he's in a lot better place. I think God may have been in this. One of the most important events in Tyndale's life was his entrance into Cambridge University. I think he studied at Oxford too, but he was also at Cambridge. And Erasmus just happened to be lecturing at Cambridge. And he was lecturing at Cambridge between 1509 and 1514. And here's where Tyndale fell under his influence. And Erasmus' text would become the foundation of Tyndale's Bible and eventually the King James. He sat under the teaching instruction of Erasmus when he was at Cambridge. And Tyndale was Brit in his own right. He was fluent in both Greek and Hebrew, as well as five additional languages. He's a pretty smart guy. But one of the biggest things was the influence of Erasmus on his life. Knowing that he would never be safe in England and that it would be impossible to translate and distribute his Bible, where Wycliffe's Bible was still banned 142 years after it was completed, he was forced to leave his home, never to return. So in England at the time of Tyndale, the Wycliffe Bible was still banned. It was still illegal to own a Wycliffe Bible, even though it was 142 years ago that it was completed. They still couldn't own one. So Tyndale knew, I'll never be able to translate a Bible here where the Wycliffe Bible's still outlawed as well. And so he fled to Hamburg and Wittenberg, and here he translated the New Testament from Greek into English for distribution in England. And between 1525 and 1528, it's estimated that he produced 18,000 copies of the New Testament, and they were smuggled into England as illegal contraband. They smuggled them in as like barrels of flour and however they could get them into the country through horseback and ships. Any way they could smuggle a Bible in. This is what they used to do back in the 70s when Russia, you know, was under the hands of the communists. We smuggled these missions that did nothing but smuggle Bibles, and there was a time when they had to smuggle a Bible just because it was English. And so 18,000 copies was quite an accomplishment. Now, to us today, 18,000 copies is nothing, right? We're working on 25,000 copies of John and Romans over next door that we're putting together. So 18,000 copies by today's standards, nothing. But back then, 18,000 copies might as well have been 500,000 copies because they weren't produced like we do today. He continued to live in Europe as a wanted man, constantly on the run, evading the English authorities and their spies. Despite being on the run from 1530 to 31, he still managed somehow, I don't know how he did it, but he managed to print and distribute portions of the Old Testament that he had translated from Hebrew. He's translating these on horseback, in boats, in ships. He translates some of it from prison. So he's on the run, translating his Bible as he went and finding ways to publish it and print it and sneak it back into England. In 1534, he managed to publish and release a revision of his entire translation work up to that point. Time doesn't allow us to go into all he suffered. When you read, I've encouraged many times to read the life of William Tyndale. I may see if we can't, since we're in this series, if we can't get some biographies of William Tyndale in, so you can read it if you want to. But it's an amazing story. I don't personally think there's anybody who suffered more for the Bible in English than Tyndale did. And all that he endured. He was continually on the run in an attempt to stay one step ahead of the church and the King of England. Numerous times his work was captured and he was forced to start all over. I know one story I've read is where he was trying to cross a canal in a boat to get away from the authorities who were chasing him, and somehow the boat capsized and he lost most of his work and had to start completely all over again by hand. He was caught at one point and spent 16 months in jail where he completed his translation of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. That always fascinates me, how he was able to do that, why they let him do it. But at the same time, he got to do it with free room and board, I guess. We're going to think about it that way. And he had time to concentrate on it because he was in jail. I'm sure he didn't see it as humorous, but he was able to do that. In 1534, the same year he released his last revision, Tyndale, believing it was safe to come out of hiding, did so. And apparently he believed that the Reformation had advanced to the point that he was safe, but he was seriously wrong. In 1535, he was betrayed by a man by the name of Henry Phillips, who he believed to be a dear friend, but was in reality a Catholic agent who betrayed him. And they kidnapped him and took him captive. On October 6, 1536, William Tyndale gave his life as one of the first English martyrs to ensure that the English people had God's word in their own language. He was tied to a stake, strangled, and his body burned. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, how many of you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't, you should. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, this was his last statement: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," because it was the King of England who had given permission for Tyndale to be executed. Yet Tyndale was not murdered before he was able to distribute over 50,000 copies of his Bible in English, a phenomenal accomplishment in that day. Again, 50,000 days, nothing for us. Matter of fact, when Brother Tony and him went to get the, or however we got the scriptures, I think the guy even asked if we wanted that many John and Romans. Said he'd bring us all we wanted. We're doing 25,000. So we're doing half, in John and Romans, we're doing half of everything that Tyndale did in his life. But again, that was phenomenal in that day, even though it's not so much today. Though nearly complete, Tyndale did not died before seeing his English Bible complete. It was almost complete, but not quite. However, his was the first Bible printed in English language and would go on to form much of the foundation of the precious King James Bible. About 80% of William Tyndale's work lives on in the Authorized Version. So Tyndale's work was a huge step forward toward our King James. God would not preserve his word in the Tyndale Bible, but it is an important first step toward that end. Of course, Tyndale's translation of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son for the intent that none that believeth in him should perish, but should have everlasting life." We're getting closer to the King James. Come on, do you see that? In every John 3:16, we're getting closer. Only begotten is not in there again, but that's part of why God didn't preserve the Tyndale, he preserved the King James. Almost done here. One of the strangest and yet unexplained things about William Tyndale's death was this, that while he was being burned at the stake for his work by permission of the King of England, an edition of his Bible was being printed in London by Thomas Berthelot, the king's own official printer. And nobody in history seems to know why that happened, but somehow while he's being burned at the stake, the king is printing his Bible. If you know why that is, you need to write a book, because nobody else knows. While God gets the glory, we owe a great debt to William Tyndale, as well as those who helped him, and their courageous conviction that all people should have a Bible in their own language. And this is true of William Tyndale. "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Man, we should read that Bible. Amen. We should consume it. We should read it. We should believe it. But first of all, for no other reason, because it's God's word. Right. But secondly, because there are a lot of people who gave much, gave all, that we might have our Bible. You know, we honor those who gave their life in our country for the freedoms that we used to have. But it's amazing that we so rarely honor those who have given us the most important thing, without which there would be no freedom, and that's God's word. This won't take us but just a second, and we'll be finished. Miles Coverdale and the Coverdale Bible, the first complete Bible printed in English. The purification of God's word in English. Psalm 12, where we read when we started, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Because God no longer deals directly with man, but through the work and leadership of the Spirit and through his providence, the purification of God's word in English was a process rather than an event. And we see John 3:16, for example, that's why I keep using it. We see it being refined as we go through this process. God doesn't speak directly to people anymore, does he? So he works through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So this is a process. And it will go through this process in a series of English translations that lead up to our King James Bible. And when we get to the King James, there's a reason why we don't have another one for over 350 years until the corrupt Westcott and Hort text comes out, because God was finished. The translation process was done. It's not ongoing, as the NIV people say. It was done. When God got it preserved, he was finished. And that's the reason why we don't have another one after that. Miles Coverdale was born in 1488. He was an Augustinian friar. I'm sure you all know what that is. Doesn't really matter. but who converted to Protestantism under the influence of the Reformation. And due to his newfound convictions, he was forced to flee England in 1528 or suffer the consequences, of course, would have probably been death or imprisonment. He fled to Hamburg, Germany, and here he happened to run into somebody. He ran into a guy named William Tyndale, and he began to help Tyndale in his Bible translation. He returned to England for a time due to the influence of the Reformation and Anne Boleyn, Queen of England. Anne Boleyn was Henry VIII, I think it was, wasn't it? Henry VIII, I think it was his wife. And she influenced Henry VIII in this area of Protestantism. And so England had a kind of caught their breath for a little bit from the influence of Catholicism. And that was great until Henry VIII had Anne Boleyn's head whacked off because he wanted to marry somebody else. And so when that happened, then that eventually would lead to the resurgence of Catholicism under Bloody Mary. He was imprisoned again for a period. And he eventually was released and did the smart thing and got out of England again. He was not a translator, but more of an editor who worked to revise Tyndale's work. Remember, he worked with William Tyndale. His work wasn't quite complete. And so Coverdale worked to revise William Tyndale's book. His Bible was primarily a revision of Tyndale compared to various Latin versions. It never caught on nor surpassed the original Tyndale Bible. However, he did greatly influence the literary style of the Bible and cadence. And we're not going to get into the details of this, but we owe the style of our King James and the cadence of our King James to Miles Coverdale. You know, when you read the King James, there's a certain cadence to it. When you read the Psalms, there's no Bible that reads like it. And the reason why is because of that cadence and literary style, which is the product of Miles Coverdale's influence. He influenced our Bible in a couple of other ways as well. He was the first to introduce chapter summaries. You know, the little superscription above your chapters, some of your chapters, especially in the Psalms. Miles Coverdale was the one who introduced those. Those are kind of handy. Just want to remember that they're not scripture, say amen, but they are there to help us kind of understand. He introduced that. He was also the first one to separate the Apocrypha from the canonical books. He took the Apocrypha out of the Bible books and put it in an appendix, I think, in the back, out of an understanding that they weren't God's word. His Bible, sometimes called the Bug Bible, due to a wrong rendering of Psalm 91:5, "Thou shalt not need to be afraid of any bugs by night." I refer to this as the Missouri edition of the Coverdale Bible. "No need to be afraid of the bugs by night." Of course, it should read, "Not afraid of the terror by night," which is kind of the same thing, I guess, if you're deathly afraid of bugs. Coverdale must have been afraid of bugs. But again, the Miles Coverdale Missouri edition. Coverdale's Bible would not be preserved, the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people. However, it was one more step in the purity, or the purifying, the purifying of the preserved English Bible. All right, that brings us to Psalm 106, what it says. "Then believed they his words, and they sang his praise." I love that verse. It says that when you believe God's word, when you have confidence in it, it will cause you to sing his praise. And the reason why is because we have confidence in God. We have confidence in his word. We have confidence in what he teaches and what he tells us. And so this stuff is important because it gives us confidence in his word. And we ought to, you know, as we finish up this over the next, I think we'll maybe two more Sundays, hopefully we'll be done on Sunday night with this and move on to another subject. But as we go through this, it should cause us to sit back and say, man, what God hath wrought in giving us his word and what people have suffered and endured, God gets the glory, but what God did to give us this book. Can I help you out a little bit in the morning when you get up to read your Bible, which you should do? You got more than read your Bible, hold that thing for a minute and say, this is like great treasure. Amen. I mean, what I have is worth more than anything else I own or possess. And what was done to give this to me is amazing. Amen? And let's read it like great treasure. Amen. And let's read it with the idea that there was a great price paid for me to be able to read these words in my own language. Lord, help us to see his word as great treasure. Amen. And to be thankful for it and to obey it always. Praise God for his purifying of his word and his word in our own tongue. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.